I remember several months ago mentioning to you, and you may have read something about it in the news or seen it on the internet or something, about this new book that was written and this movie that was made called 2012. You remember seeing that? Well, all week long, I've been looking for how do I introduce this message, and last night I got it. It just wouldn't, I want to do something to get your attention when I start, because if I don't get you in the next minute or two, I'm going to lose you for the next 30. And I don't want to lose you. Well, if you look at it, if you have a computer, you can go on there and Google 2012 movie, the movie. And you can see a trailer on the movie. Well, last night, I've shared with you, I have Sky Angel Network. It's not, instead of Dish Network, I have Sky Angel. So it's all Christian, quote, Christian channels on Sky Angel. Well, they had a Christian version movie of 2012. And the premise is that the Mayan calendar that is on the walls of the temples down in Mexico in Chichen Itza. Anybody been there besides me and Doris? Well, we went there one time. It's really a weird place. It's kind of like when you walk in there, it's kind of like there's demons bouncing off the wall. That's kind of what I had in mind. But anyway, we won't go there. But anyway, the premise is that when the planets line up in a certain way in the universe, in our solar system, in 2012, this is going to happen. And we've just got a couple of years left, y'all. Are you scared? Yeah. When the planets line up in a certain way, the Earth is going to stop turning on its axis. And what's going to happen? All of the climates are going to change. There are going to be hurricanes, earthquakes, and the world is just literally going to come apart. But in this movie, there's a certain people that are going to Chichen Itza for one reason or another. Their daddy said to be there or whatever, and this Mayan Indian girl is going to be there, and she's going to give birth to a child on the altar in Chichen Itza. And by the way, they have a history of human sacrifice. And so, anyway, at the end of the movie, when the world is coming unglued, I mean literally, earthquakes, it's snowing in Mexico. I mean, it's like crazy. Well, this woman finally gets to the altar in Chichen Itza, and she gives birth to this child, and the whole earth starts rotating on its axis again, and everybody gets another chance to start over. The human race has been saved, and now everything's going to be fine, and every 5,125 years this happens. Well, there really is a Mayan calendar that really does say that. But that's not the way it's going to happen. They have high priests, or have had high priests in the Mayan temples through in antiquity. They're all gone. Their religion is gone. They're dead. And there's no more hope. You know what? The Bible says that God's going to bring everything to a consummation. Everything's going to come to an end at the end of time, and Jesus is coming back. I like that plan better, don't you? Yeah. So in Hebrews chapter 8, the Bible says that the priesthood of Christ, the new covenant that has been established by Christ Jesus, by his own sacrifice, by his own blood, by in his own resurrection, is superior to every other priest who has ever existed in any religion ever on the earth. But the focus here in Hebrews is the superiority of Christ covenant, his new covenant, as compared to the old covenant of Judaism. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. When you get to the main point, you're getting down to the nitty-gritty, right? When you get to the main point, it's this. We have such a high priest. One that he says in chapter 7, verse 25, who is able to save to the uttermost or forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of Judaism, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son. What was the oath? That God made the oath. God said, I will. And we'll see that in chapter 8. He appointed his son, made perfect forever. Now the main point is this. Verse 1 again. In what has been said, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now look at this. Christ, our high priest, has finished the work of redemption. In my studies, I found that no Levitical priest of the tribe of Levi, nor any priest after Aaron, ever sat down on the mercy seat. They never sat down. And that is a type of the truth that says the work of redemption was incomplete in Judaism. There was never a time when they could say sin is abolished in Judaism. There was never a time when the priesthood's work was finished. Generation after generation, they had to keep appointing new priests, new Levites, to administer the law of worship for Judaism. But Christ, our King, priest, is in the heavens. He once for all offered himself, and he sat down at the right hand of God. I get it. Do you get it? Now, there were two thrones on either side of the high priest in the Jewish synagogue, or in the court of the Sanhedrin. On the one hand, this is your left, right? This is your left. On the left hand, there was a lawyer that sat there who pronounced condemnation. When a person came before the Sanhedrin accused of breaking the law of God, he stood before the high priest and these other priests who were lawyers, scribes of the law, and this one on this side pronounced condemnation. You're guilty. You're stoned, for example. If a woman was caught in adultery, they stoned her to death. If a person was caught in many other of the sins, breaking the law of God, condemnation. On the right side, this lawyer over here always pronounced acquittals. The Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Jesus sits at the right hand of God pronouncing innocent those who come to him through faith in himself. You ever feel condemned? Does your old sins ever come cropping up and reminded you how guilty you are or were? You ever feel like your guilt is fresh and it's new and it's like it's something you have to deal with on a daily basis? You just remember this. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's not sitting over here condemning you. He's sitting over here saying, you have been acquitted of all of your sins. When he had made atonement for your sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We have a great high priest who has finished the work of redemption and has sat down in the heavens. Look at verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Christ ministers from a superior position. You see that? He's not in a temple made by men on the earth. He is in a temple made in the heavens by God himself. The tribe of Levi was chosen in the old covenant to serve as priests on the earth. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So there would be a clear distinction between the Levitical priest and Jesus Christ, our high priest. You see, if he had come from the tribe of Levi, and this is really my opinion, I'll tell you when it's my opinion. In my opinion, it would have been more confusing for men to accept Christ as distinct from the Levitical priest if he had come from the same tribe. But God said, no, he is my one and only one-of-a-kind son. He is separate. He's coming from the most unlikely place that you would ever imagine. He's coming from the tribe of Judah. So that you'll know who he is when he comes. Whoop, they missed it. Now, Jesus, because he was not from the tribe of Levi when he was on earth, would not have been considered to be a high priest. And in fact, they rejected him completely, didn't they? Nailed him to a cross. He died on the cross because men rejected him because of their sinfulness, their hardness of heart. While he was on the earth, he did indeed teach in the courts in the temple, but he never entered the holy place or the holy of holies while he was on this earth because he was not a priest according to the law. He was a priest according to the grace of God. He was different. This doesn't mean that he was inferior to the earthly priest, the Levitical priest, but it means that he was superior to the earthly priest. He was high, exalted above the earth and off of the earth. Now, the Jews revered their temple. You notice that in Scripture? Man, they loved the temple. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. All its furnishings and all of its ceremonies. Yet these things, the Bible says, were merely shadows of the reality in heaven. They were just like a snapshot of what's going on in the heavens. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, as I said, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, God said, Moses, you build the tabernacle exactly the way I tell you. Every cubit, every measurement, every piece of cloth, every stitch, every decoration, you do it according to my instructions, according to the law. And here the writer of Hebrews has the audacity to say to those Jews, the temple's not the real thing. The temple is just a shadow of reality. I think it was Wednesday night I said, do you realize that the tangible things that we see and touch and feel and smell and hear and see are not the real thing? This is not all there is to who you are in Christ. Did you know the Bible says the earth is passing away? When I look at my portfolio sometimes, it's passing away. Amen? And I can't take it with me anyway unless my wife writes out a check and puts it in the casket with me. Then I can take it with me. I don't know where I'll cash the silly thing, but anyway. All of this that God gives us, even the blessings of life, the blessings that God gives us, they're all temporary. And they're just, may I say it again? This is not who we really are. This is the parenthesis of time that God gives us to get ready for the real thing. This is just rehearsal. This is just our training. And one day we will graduate and we'll go to be in the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle with God forever and forever. Sometimes we get all attached to church buildings. We get attached to forms, liturgies of worship. You say, Brother Don, we're not a liturgical church. Yes, we are. A liturgy is just something that you do all the time. This is your common way. We have a common way of worshiping. Every church does. And some of you like it more than others. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference what style of worship. It doesn't make any difference whether we sing the hymns or we sing choruses. It doesn't make any difference whether we see our preferences meted out in our act of worship when we come corporately to worship. You know what? The only thing that matters, the only thing, is if you're worshiping God. In fact, we ought to be able to worship God without buildings, without traditions, without preferences, without comforts. Because there's plenty of people in the world that are. We just still have the freedom to do it. On Sunday nights, when I try something new as a pastor, I always wonder, what do people think about this? You know, our fellowship time on Sunday night, we come in and sometimes we sing a song, sometimes we don't. We sit at a table I try to get six people at each table, and hopefully not the same six people every Sunday night. And so there's young people, and there's median age young people like me, and then there's older folks, and we all mix together, and we share around the table our burdens, our prayer requests, and we pray each one for a specific prayer request, and we bear one another's burdens before the Lord. And you know what? God is blessing that. Now, some of you may not like it, but there's enough of you liking it that there's more there every week. So you ought to come. Because it's not about that we don't do church on Sunday night like we've always done it. It's not the form. It's not the tradition. It's not what we're comfortable with. It is that we are there as children of God, worshiping God and encouraging one another and loving one another and edifying the body of Christ and people like it. It's amazing. I mean, I'm kind of like a blind hog. I find an acorn every once in a while. And I'm just so excited about what God is doing on Sunday nights. So we're about to run out of room over there. So I hope it gets bigger than Sunday morning. Are y'all all right? Christ has a higher position. He has finished the work of redemption. And thirdly, in Christ, we have far better promises than those of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Everybody say better. I mean, everything about Jesus is better. I mean, you put anything up beside Jesus, and he's better than everything else. Anything that man can come up with. Now, in Christ, I want you to get this. In Christ, we have the promise of grace. Whenever you see something repeated over and over and over in the Bible, you need to pay attention to it. And in verses 8 through 13, 6 through 13, in fact, there are seven times when God says, I will. I will. Let's look at it. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, not the covenant, but with them, with men, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will, you see it? Effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant, watch it here, here it comes again. I will make with the house of Israel. I will, two times. After those days, says the Lord. Watch this. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone as his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to them, to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. That's grace, beloved. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not us trying to get to God. It's God coming to us and calling us to himself and saying, here I am, repent, receive me, and I will complete you. This morning, it occurred to me that religion is man's attempt. Listen to this. I come up with something once in a while you ought to write down. You ought to write this down. All this is so good. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me this thought. Another acorn. Religion is man's attempt to try to make sacrifice sufficient to earn entrance into heaven. Religion is man's attempt to try to make sacrifice sufficient to earn entrance to heaven. Now here's the second thing. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's all one has. Is your efforts to try to get to God, to try to earn your way to heaven without Jesus, that is all people have. See, God gave the law so that we would know that we needed a Savior. And it proved all the way from Moses to now that nobody can live by the law. We are saved by grace. In Christ, we have the promise of grace. Would you turn to Romans chapter 7 with me for a moment? Just turn left in your Bible there. Let me show you this. Maybe this will help clear that up. Romans chapter 7, in verse 7. Y'all aren't listening fast enough, I know that. Now watch this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law reveals sin to us, is the law sin? What does he say? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now you can put in the blank whatever sin you want to right there. That's just one. Coveting, lying, murder, etc. But sin, taking opportunity through the law, the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, God's law reveals sin. And so when we read the law of God and it reveals our sins, then we know we're sinners. I was once alive apart from the law, verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the law, the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law, what kind of law we got? The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. That's the law. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. You know, people don't think they're sinners. It's not what the Bible says. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. And this is the glory. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, could not save me, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. You see that? God did. What did he do? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus Christ made atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God because redemption was purchased. There was nothing else that needed to be done, nothing else that could have been done. And everything that God showed his people through the Old Testament, through the Old Covenant, was merely a shadow of what was to come in Christ Jesus, who is the reality. Now, a shadow has no substance of itself. If you stand out in the sunlight and your shadow is cast on the ground, that's not you. Duh. You know your shadow doesn't talk. It's just a shadow. It has no independent existence. Your shadow didn't get up and walk off, does it? It doesn't have any meaning apart from you. It's just meaningful in the sense that it is a image or a copy of you being cast on the ground. It exists only as evidence of the real thing, which in this case would be you. The temple in the old covenant was a shadow of the real covenant, the new covenant that was to abolish the old covenant. Now, a copy can be a helpful thing. For example, it's good to have a copy of any contract you sign. You probably ought to read them. It can be helpful in many ways. It tells you names, dates, the terms, and such that are agreed upon in a covenant or a contract. But in a court of law, only the original copy will stand up in a court of law. One of the first mission trips I went on was to Brazil, and I had to have a passport, and I had to have one quick. So I drove to Houston from where we lived. I went to Houston, and I took a copy, a certified copy with the Texas seal on it, or the seal of the county where I was born, on it, into this passport office. And that lady grabbed that birth certificate, and she said, "Oh, I can't accept this. This is a copy." Well, see, I'd already done my homework. I said, "You need a certified copy of my birth certificate." And she said, "Yes, this is not a certified copy." "Oh, yes, ma'am, it is." She said, "No, it's not. It's just a copy. I can tell by looking at it. It's just a copy." I said, "Ma'am, please put your hand down there and feel the seal on the bottom of the document. Because when you press that seal into a piece of paper, it raises that seal and it authenticates that the document is valid." I got my passport because it was the real thing. Listen, all the religious activity, all the external things that we see should be a reflection of reality. But they're only a reality in the sense that you have a real relationship with God. Only in the sense that you're not trying to please God, you're not trying to appease Him or trying to earn entrance into heaven. That's not the real thing. The real thing is that when the Spirit of God speaks to you, not to your mama, and not to your daddy, not to your wife, not to your husband, but He speaks to you. And He calls you to Himself. And in your heart, there's this burning desire to turn away from sin and to receive Christ by faith. Then it's about you and God alone. Then it becomes internal. chapter 8, verse 10 here in Hebrews says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, that's real. That's a real relationship with God. That's not just a shadow. That is the real deal. And God says, "I will change you." You can't change yourself. You notice that? I can't change myself. If there's been any change in me, it's because God changed me. And religion is a person trying to change themselves. You know, people say things like that, like this to me. I'll be out and I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, "Hi, preacher. I know I need to come back to church. I know when I get my act together, then I'm going to come back to church. I'll become a Christian when I'm good enough." No, you don't need to come back to church. You don't need to come to church. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Christ, the one who has purchased your redemption by his own blood. You can't come to church and get anything out of it unless you are born of the Spirit of God. And if you've heard the gospel and you have had it imprinted on your heart and you're conscious of God and you have that seed in you, he'll never leave you alone until you bow your knees before his throne. You might as well just come on. Just go ahead and say, "Lord, you're right. You're so powerful that I can't run from you. I can't hide from you. I repent. I turn away from myself. I receive new life, a new heart, a new mind. Lord, write your law on my heart and mind. Change me." Jesus promises change. Thirdly, we have unlimited blessing. Did you look at verse 7? There's going to come a day, listen to this, "They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' or 'Come to the Lord,' 'Come to know Jesus.'" Why? Because there's going to be a time when everybody who is in the presence of God is going to know God. I'm not stopping until I get through. And I ain't through yet. Just hang on with me. Look what it says. "From the least to the greatest, all will know me." You know what Dar said? I was talking to her about this. She said, "You know what? That's going to be a good place to live. From the least to the greatest is going to know God." Sounds like heaven. Sounds like heaven on earth. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. Did you notice? Look at verse 12. "In Christ we have total forgiveness." I was trying to think of some word that's strong, like total or complete or eternal. I just put total forgiveness of sin. In verse 12 it says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities." That's the hidden sins in the heart. "And I will remember their sins no more." The blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. They could only cover sin temporarily. And day after day and year after year, they had to go over and over and over again, shedding the blood of innocent animals. But when Jesus' blood was shed, it was the last drop of blood that ever needed to fall for the remission of sins. And it's still powerful today, cleansing us from all sin, past, present, and future. The burdened sinner has the promise that his sins will be forgiven and forgotten forever. We need to walk in that. And lastly, everybody say lastly, in Christ, we have the promise of eternal blessing. Look at verse 13. "When he said, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Now listen. When this was written, the temple was still standing. But in just a short time, Titus was going to come and was going to raise the temple. In other words, he was going to destroy the temple. And it hadn't been rebuilt since 70 A.D. So he was saying to these Jewish believers, They're saying the temple that you so mightily adore, the priests that you want to go back to, are not the real thing. In fact, they're passing away quickly. They're becoming obsolete. But Jesus Christ does not have any obsolete in him. He is eternal. He is forever. He is Christ on high, Messiah, King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he endures eternally, and he's interceding for us always, and by his own power upholding us by his own righteous right hand. Oh, I gotta quit. There's one last thing. I gotta tell you this. Y'all all right? If you need to leave, get up and leave. I don't care, but I'm not quitting until I'm through. Y'all got to listen to this. This is one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen in the Word of God in my whole life. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. As far as redemption is concerned, everything has been done that needs to be done to save you. And everybody else who hears his voice and responds to his call. There's another picture of Jesus in the heaven. And it's in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And it's the scene in Scripture when Stephen is being stoned to death by the Jews. He's dying because he was preaching the gospel. And he looks up in the heaven, and guess what he saw? Would he put it up there? Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus, not sitting, was standing at the right hand of God. You know what that says? Listen, when you are going through trials in tribulations, in persecution, and suffering, in illness, and death, in financial ruin, or whatever you want to name. When this world is falling apart, like they depicted in 2012, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, saying to Stephen, saying to his beloved, come up here. Just come on up here. I'm ready for you. I've redeemed you by my own blood. You come to me, my beloved. I'm ready for you. Man, if that don't ring your bell, your clapper's broke. Because when I'm laying on my deathbed and I'm breathing my last, Jesus is saying, oh, Brother Don, just come on up here, my beloved. Come to me. Because I'm the eternal high priest. And I stand and I live forevermore. Now, Woody, quickly, put Revelation 3:21. You want to know what the rest of that future is? Watch this. Oh, glory to God. Wait till you see this. Revelation 3. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Woo! As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Why? Because now in Christ, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own chosen people for his own glory, to show forth the glory of God. That's why you sit at the right hand of God in the heavens. I hope you want that. Because if you do, you can have it right now. You know, if you have no assurance of your salvation, you can have it right now. Based upon who Christ is, not upon who you are. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, that no one should boast. Is God calling you? He said, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is life.